get started tonight, I'd like you to just pause for a moment and think about what a blessing it is to be a part of a group like this. We don't all know each other's stories completely. We don't always know everything that's going on in a group of this size. I know of a number of things that kind of fill my heart with a sense of great appreciation for others that are here. There are at least a couple that I know of that are doing things of great personal sacrifice, trying to do the right thing for the benefit of their family and for the benefit of others. And I hope before too long, perhaps that some of that can be of more public knowledge. I also think sometimes about different places where the strength of a church lies. And I think what's interesting about this particular church is that there are so many sources of strength, so many segments of this church, of those that are trying very hard to follow the Lord and providing the rest of us with a great sense of encouragement. I've thought a lot lately about those that are in their 20s and 30s here. Many of them have moved here, not been here very long, but I think they're a source of great encouragement to us. The high school class recently asked some of the single women in their 20s and 30s who have been out on their own to write messages to the high school girls about what it means to be on your own and the challenges and the way you ought to think about your life and the things you ought to do. And I got a chance to read a number of those, and it was tremendously upbuilding to recognize within their hearts how important God is, their wisdom, the things that they're thinking about, and the great lessons, if these young ladies will listen carefully to it, it'll be very meaningful to them in years to come. And then, of course, tomorrow starts Vacation Bible School, emphasis on the focus and teaching that our young children will have for the course of 4 days. A lot of folks involved in that. I think it is important to especially thank Aaron Kreck and Sally Fortin, who stepped up and were willing to do a lot of extra work on everybody's behalf and part of that. And then there are just so many others we won't even begin to get to. But I think you get the picture. We ought to be grateful to be a part of a group where so many are trying to follow the Lord. I said back in April when I preached then that I want this year to dedicate most of the lessons, unless I have a special assignment like I had last month, the lessons that I preach, I want to devote them to a discussion about the purpose and nature of the church. And I know we have a class right now back in the back. We just started again the second time this year that we're teaching that. And so I have to be careful about not overlapping too much in the material. There's a number of things about the church that I think are important for us to talk about, especially as we think about what we're trying to do here as a church. We've already taken a look at why did Christ build a church. That was our first lesson. And I want to remind you just of a few things out of that lesson. I think it'll be important to us as we go into some other lessons later on, including tonight. The first thing I'd remind you of is kind of the contention I made at the beginning, the statement that what you believe about church, what it is, what it means to you, what God wants it to be, what the plan is for it, how it ought to work, what your role, responsibility within it should be, all of those things, what you conclude about it, will have a profound effect on your life. And I'm not saying that just simply what's obvious. Of course, it would have a profound effect perhaps on your Sunday morning life, where you might go to worship and what kind of things that you would do on that occasion. But I think it will have a profound effect on your entire life, the way you conduct yourself throughout the whole week, what you think about church. And that's why it's so important to spend time working through some of these lessons. The second thing I want to remind you of is this word ekklesia, which is the Greek word that's translated as church in our English Bibles. It's important to know something about that word. Now, among the Greeks, when they were using it, but before it becomes a very special word to those that are following Christ, it just simply meant a group of people, an assembly, a gathering of people. And sometimes it was a very formal group, sometimes it wasn't. There's two uses in Acts chapter 19 we looked at the last time, and nothing to do with what we think of as church. One was a very formal gathering at times of the Ephesians, not Ephesian Christians, just Ephesians in general.
And the other one kind of a gathering, almost a mob that was there. It's referred to as ecclesia. But later on, as the New Testament begins to use the word, and as we see it translated in our English New Testaments as church, it's a shorthand way of referring to those groups of people that are following Christ. What connects them and makes them a special group is that they are saved people who know the Lord and now in different places are working together to follow the Lord. But everywhere you find the word church throughout the New Testament, it's referring to a group of people. And that's extremely important to have the right concept of what a church is to know how the word itself is being used in the New Testament. The third thing that I'll remind you of out of that lesson is that the point of it was, why did Christ build a church? Well, what's the purpose of the church? What did he have in mind in it? And we talked about three purposes for a church, and we used this church here at Embry Hills as an example of those three purposes. One of the purposes that churches are driven to think about is an upward purpose. We're here to worship, to honor, and glorify God. And we've been doing that tonight. We did that this morning. There are occasions when we are together trying as a group to praise and honor God. There's an outward purpose, the effect that the church is supposed to have on those that are not part of this group, in teaching them about Christ or being those lights in the world as it's described in Matthew chapter 5. And then there is what I think is perhaps the most important, or at least the one that seems to get the most attention in the New Testament, and the one that's the foundational thing to prepare you to be able to accomplish these other purposes, is this inward purpose. The responsibilities we have toward each other, the way that we work together. But tonight we want to talk about this. We want to talk about how does Christ lead a church? It's a group of people. How does Christ lead them? And the one thing I will say at the beginning that's kind of easy to assert is that Christ is the head of the church. He's the ruler of the church. And I think that's one thing that just about all religious bodies that claim to be Christian ought to be able to acknowledge. I think pretty much all of them will acknowledge that Christ ought to be considered to be the head of the church. And there's no question that the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. In the very first mention of church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ said, I will build my church. It belongs to Him. It's His. He's the head. It belongs to Him. And then you have this picture in Ephesians chapter 1 where you have the viewpoint really from God of Christ after His death and resurrection and now His ascension up into heaven. He's placed on the right hand of God. And verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things, that is, God put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ, this passage just plainly says, God has put Him into the position of being the head of the church. And then finally you have this passage from Matthew chapter 28. And this is an important passage. In fact, you might want to mark Matthew 28. We're going to look at it a couple of times that will help us through this lesson tonight. But in Matthew chapter 28, you've got Jesus meeting with the 11 remaining apostles. He's already died. He's been resurrected. Some period of time has passed. But He's very close at hand to ascending again to the Father. So this is before He's placed on the right hand there with the Father. And He makes this statement here in Matthew 28 that Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And then right after that, Jesus ascends. And so one of the most interesting things as we think about Jesus ruling the church or being the head of the church is that He was never intended to be the head of the church while He was here on earth. The church is a group of people, and yet Christ is not going to rule them from here. He's going to rule them from heaven. You can see that in a number of different ways. In Matthew chapter 16, when He first talked about the church, made the first mention of it, what He immediately says there in Matthew 16 after that is, I'm going to die. Like He put those two thoughts together. I will build My church. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to die. I'm here to be sacrificed on behalf of others. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 28, where he almost right after this ascends up into heaven. He says, I've got all authority, and then he leaves because he's going to rule from heaven. And so that leaves us kind of pondering, how exactly would it be for Christ to rule a church if he's now in heaven? We want to examine that. I want to say one more thing, though, about the idea of Christ ruling a church, because we need to think again about two ways of thinking of a group of people who are saved, the way that they're presented in the New Testament. I made the point before that sometimes you can think about this group of people as being all saved people of all time, everywhere. And there are passages that talk about, even use the word church. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a picture given in verses 22 through 24. In verse 23, what it says is to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The picture there really is given of those that are saved, it looks like, of all time. So the church, the group of people who belong to Christ, who have their allegiance to Christ, would include those that have already died, who belong to Him, and those that now are still alive, that are following Him. You can think about the church in that broad, universal kind of sense, but it's really just a description of everybody everywhere who belongs to Christ. But you don't see that group acting in some way. How even could it act if it includes those that are dead? If we're thinking of His leadership and trying to see how He's leading them and causing them to do things, well, that's not the way you typically would think of it, this universal group of every believer. But more often in the New Testament, what you encounter is the church in a local form, a group of people who are in one location. So think about the way a number of letters are written in the New Testament to churches. So for example, 1 Corinthians is written, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. There was a group that belonged to God, a group of people, saved people there in Corinth. And not only that, the letter to the Philippians, it talks about to the saints that are there. But in chapter 4, verse 15, describes that group of saints in Philippi as being a church. Sometimes it refers to a whole group of churches that were in a region or in a place. There were a number of churches that were in Galatia, so the Galatian letter is written to the churches of Galatia. And so, of course, Christ was meant to rule those churches as well. He's meant to rule a group like this, a group of His people in one place, a church in a local place. Christ is meant to rule them. So again, we come back to kind of on a more practical or tangible basis. How exactly does He rule in a church? I'd like to suggest to you that if you did a little bit of research, you'd find that there are all kinds of models of leadership for churches. There are all kinds of ways in which churches have decided that they will be led. And I want to look at a few of those, or talk about a few of those, before we get back to the Scriptures. But all along the way, I want us to be thinking about the different ways that a church might be led, and whether or not it matches with what Christ said Himself about how He intended to lead His people and to guide them. How well does that message fit with some of these various structures that we might look at? I went this past couple of weeks to a number of websites of different denominations just to look to see how those churches are led. And I'd suggest you do that. It's not very difficult. You can just pick the name of a different group, some type of church, and Google that church leadership or leadership structure. And you'll find a number of ways about how they describe that they are led. One thing that's a little bit surprising to me is not too often will you find a clear statement that says, this church, this group is led by Christ. But in all fairness, most all of them talked of Christ in some manner or another that at least would indicate that they give Him preeminence. They recognize His position. And so whether they say that He's ultimately the leader or not, at least there's some respect toward Christ in all of these different models. But at times it's hard to see it initially. What was pretty obvious is that most of these leadership models are patterned after some form of government. You can find a political structure somewhere that's going to be very similar to the way that most churches are led. And so just for an example, among the ones that I looked up, the, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian, the Seventh-day Adventist, all of those are churches whose leadership structure and the way of making decisions and things for those churches is pretty close to what we would call representative democracy. Some form of involvement of various assemblies and members who come together and vote and do things that are not that different from the governments you might find in England or the United States, places really where those churches began in the first place. The Baptist Church, it's a lot like a loose confederation of city-states, if you will, where they tie themselves together, but they can untie themselves if they choose. But if they want to be part of it, then they've got to follow and be part of what the annual conference decides is what a Baptist church should be. But they can kind of pull themselves in and out of that. But still, what you can see is a structure very similar to certain governments. And of course, there are much more autocratic models. You can think about the Catholic Church or the Latter-day Saints have a much more hierarchy, very specific structure where power is endowed in certain individuals. And in fact, in the case of the Catholics, of course, ultimately the power is in one person, one man, the Pope, who is said to be the representative of Christ on earth. And if that's the case, then you can think about how there Christ is the head of the church through that one person, if you will, because he's claiming to be that representative here. And though it was not the case for hundreds and hundreds of years, eventually, in the 1800s, it was declared that his rule was even infallible, which suggests the degree to which he is representing Christ here on earth. But it's an autocratic model, not too different from other forms of government, and particularly similar to that of the Roman Empire, which as it began to disintegrate over time, and as Christianity became the official religion, then the church began to step in different ways and took on a form of leadership very similar to the environment in which it was in. And what all these have in common, as I was looking at that, is they're all very highly structured. I'm going to show you an example in just a moment. National, international organizations with budgets and officers. One of them had a president, administrative staff, bylaws, all had a distinction. All of them that I saw had a distinction between clergy and laity. The clergy being official representatives, members of the church, and those who were more served by the church, if you will. But a distinction between that clergy and laity, and all of them were structured for change. I think that's kind of important, that there's an anticipation that things are going to change over time, and if they are, then you need a leadership structure that's ready to deal with making new decisions in new environments. And I think as you'll see in this example, it would be ready for something new and ready for a change. Here's an example of that. I won't mention what group. A lot of them would be very similar to this, but here's an example. And all of this terminology comes right out of their website. They have some general rules and a church constitution. Again, you see the connection back to what would be a model pulled off of a political circumstance. You need this document that would define things, a constitution, if you will. They have a general conference that is said to be the primary legislative body that speaks officially for the church. In this case, it meets every 4 years, and there are 600 to 1,000 representatives. And they come together and they make a decision as a group as to what that church will do or will not do. I'll give you some more ideas of what that general conference is responsible for. A council of bishops, because they need somebody responsible from year to year, not once every 4 years, and the council of bishops is elected by the clergy. And each bishop has his own area of the world or of the country in which he is responsible and has oversight for the annual conferences of that area, where they would also be making some decisions about what takes place in that particular area. And then finally, a judicial council, which they described as the denomination's highest judicial court. and give you a flavor just to the kind of organization and the kind of detailed things, the decisions that are being made. Here's what the General Conference is responsible for. It defines and fixes the conditions, the privileges and duties of church membership, the powers and duties of elders, deacons, diaconal ministers, and local pastors, and the powers and duties of annual conferences and congregational meetings. It authorizes the organization, promotion, and administrative work of the church. It also defines the powers and duties of the episcopate, which is the bishops. Authorizes the official hymnal and book of worship, provides a judicial system and procedures, initiates, directs all connectional enterprises of the church, and enacts other legislation for the operation of the church. It's a lot for one legislative body that meets every 4 years to put together. And then this is what was said in regard to the judicial council there. As the denomination's highest judicial body or court, the judicial council's non-members made up of laity and clergy are elected by the General Conference and normally meet twice a year to consider whether action of the various church bodies adhere to the Constitution and follow the rules outlined in the Book of Discipline, which is another part of that group, things that they have as part of their leadership and guiding people. The question again is whether any of those or anything like that is really part of Christ's plan. And I want to be really respectful about this. I think sometimes we make a mistake just simply even in our tone and the way that we address a topic like this. These are groups trying very hard to do good works. And there is a recognition of Christ. But at the same time, it's important to spend the time focusing on the difference between what is going on versus what did Christ ask for. And I think if we'll just simply, and we're going to do this, we're going to look through some passages, it's not difficult to see there is a difference. And I want to come back later and try to at least suggest a possible reason why. There's such a vast difference between most of these leadership models and what you're going to find as you simply read through the New Testament. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at how Christ said that He was going to rule His church. First of all, He made a promise to His apostles that they were going to get a message from Christ. I've mentioned to you Matthew chapter 28. I want you to go back there and think about this again in Matthew chapter 28. Here's Christ right before He's going to ascend into heaven. He's already declared the fact that He has all authority in heaven and earth. How is He going to exercise that authority? Well, listen to what He says to those men in verse 19 and 20. I'm not going to put that on the screen, so I hope you're there in Matthew chapter 28. Listen to what He says in verse 19 and 20. He told those men, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A lot of important things that He said to those 11 men that were there. And then later He anoints some others to the same responsibility, like the Apostle Paul, the same responsibility these men had. He's telling them that you are going to get a message that you are to take out into the world and you are to convert people, make them disciples. Now think a moment again. What is the church? It's a group of people who have an allegiance to God, to Christ. There are people who've been saved and now are owned by Christ. He's telling these men, "I want you to go out and convert those people." They are out building the church that Christ was talking about. But you notice here in the passage that not only were they building it and converting these souls and saving them, they also were told to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. How is Christ going to exercise His authority? He told these men, "I'm going to give you a message, and you're going to take that message and teach people what it is that I want them to follow." That's exactly what He did with them. In fact, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, the night before Jesus is put to death, He is meeting with those apostles and He has this to say to them. He makes a promise. He says, "The Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." I'm not going to be here with you. But there's going to come a time when the Spirit will come to you and you're not going to have to remember what I said. Now think about it. Their mission, go into all the world, tell people what I've commanded, what I want done. How'd you like to be one of those men trying to remember? Now, what did he say about this topic or that? They didn't have to do that. They had the Spirit that told them what to teach. But not only the things that Jesus had told them while he was there. In John chapter 16, he made it clear. You know, Jesus was only here for 3 years. And his focus was on preparing himself for that time when he would be a sacrifice on the cross. He didn't teach everything that we would need to know after his death. Why he died, the nature of it, how we ought to respond, how we should, all those things, not everything was taught by Christ himself. In fact, he says that. I still have many things to say to you. This is the night before he dies. But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I think that's important. All the truth is what they were going to receive. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so Jesus is saying to them that you're going to get a revelation from God and you're going to take it out as a message into the world. And I would submit to you that that is the means by which Christ is going to rule his people, is by the message that these men were to take out into the world. And that's exactly the way they viewed it. You think about the way that these men responded. First of all, they claimed to have that revealed message. There are three passages I want you to think of just very quickly again. I'm not going to put them up on the screen, but I want you to think of these and turn to them if you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul is talking about this wisdom from God. How different the things of God are than what men will come up on their own. And what he says about himself and about others like him was that they have the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That's a high claim, isn't it? We're teaching things in words that have come from the Spirit, from God. These are the things that God wants His people to know. I know what they are, and I am teaching them to you. He makes a similar claim in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3, he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Something before you couldn't have known, now he knows it because he knows it by revelation from God. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Again, did you catch it? If you read it, you'll understand what the message was that Paul received from God, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And not only Paul, but this is what Peter had to say. He makes a very similar statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, talking about the prophetic word being more firmly confirmed, and then goes on in verse 21 to say, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is saying that is true of him. He also is carrying this message he received from God to others. Not only did they claim that what they were speaking and teaching was a message from the Holy Spirit, from God, from Christ, but they expected people when they heard it and read it to obey it and to follow it. They were insistent upon that. So you have a passage like this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said to Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You want to know how to conduct yourself within the church? Read the things that Paul wrote. Not only that, in two places in 2 Thessalonians, the first being chapter 2 and verse 15, he makes similar statements. He says this, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Whether we told you in person or you're reading it now that we're writing down, you need to hold fast to that. In chapter 3, in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You see how they're insisting that this needs to be followed and listened to? And then finally, this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, as you look through that picture through those scriptures, what's very apparent is those men writing what's in your New Testament believe they got their message directly from God, through the Spirit of God. And that when they were writing it, they weren't writing their own wisdom, they were writing the wisdom of God. And expected us to listen to it and to follow it. I think the only real question that might remain in terms of how is it that Christ is going to lead us is to wonder whether or not what they wrote and what they said was final. Was that it? Or would we have perhaps new information continuing long after the apostles are gone? Or maybe a different way of thinking of it would be, is it possible maybe that what was going to happen was that others would step into the shoes of these apostles, would succeed them over time, and would also, just like they did, get a message from the Holy Spirit, updated, fresh for every new generation, telling us what we ought to do, just like those in the time of the apostles have. I think there's several ways to answer this. One way is to think about how they characterize what they were teaching in terms of whether it was final and permanent or something you ought to anticipate and expect to be changed. I think it's very clear that the way they wrote of it was, this is it. Think about a passage like Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul is just flabbergasted that they were already moving into something different than what he had taught them. And he makes the claim that if somebody came and taught a different gospel, even if it were an angel from heaven to teach a different gospel, they were not to listen to. That sounds like that's permanent. That's a long time. In 2 John 9, it criticized those that would go forward and go past the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. And I think what's important about that is that it's saying that there's not something to go past this. Now, if the doctrine was going to change over time, then there'd be nothing wrong with anticipating, getting ready to move forward to something new and something different. And then you have a statement, just a very plain statement, in the beginning part of the letter of Jude, where he talks about the faith that has been delivered once for all. It's done. This is it. It's been delivered for all. Once for all, I should say. No, the way that they described it was the fact that it seemed to be final. But there's another way of thinking of it, too, that I think is really important. For the last couple of years, I've been trying as many times as I can remember in my reading through the New Testament, I am looking for a hint, a suggestion, any kind of idea at all that these apostles and inspired men, as they were writing, were expecting somebody else to step into their shoes later and continue to reveal new truths from God. And I've yet to find it. If you found it, let me know. I think the perfect place where I would expect to be is 2 Timothy. Wouldn't that be the perfect place? Here's Paul talking to Timothy. He makes it clear, by the way, that he has fought the good fight. He's right at the door of death. Here's an apostle about to die. Is there any man better for him to hand off and say, I've gotten this message from God and revealed it to people. Now it's going to be your turn to receive the Spirit and reveal things. He's worked with him for over two decades. There's no one he's praised higher than Timothy. Who else would be better to step into Paul's shoes than Timothy? And he says nothing of the kind. I can't find a single passage that suggests that. That's another way of thinking of it. But I actually say you should look to the history of the two centuries following the death of those apostles. Because that history will also reveal the fact that those that followed were not thinking they were receiving a new message inspired from God equivalent to what the apostles had received. Now, there would come to be those that would be known as the church fathers. Highly respected men because of their learning, and because of their faith in a time of great persecution and difficulty, highly respected. But if you read what those men wrote as they struggled through different decisions, trying to determine the truth on things like the nature of Christ, or this past week, or not past week, most of this year, I've been reading a book on the resurrection of Christ. And I've gotten to this section where the author is examining what they thought about the resurrection of Christ in the second and third century, working their way through. What is this? Well, what they didn't say was, well, I've got a revelation from God, and when you read what I have to say, you will understand my knowledge in this and what God has to say. They used the same books that are in your New Testament, these same letters. In fact, in one short place where the author was quoting a couple of them, he mentioned almost half the books of the New Testament that they were including in their writings, because that's how they determined what was truth. And so the picture, the idea that the truth would just continue on in a different way as we anticipate and expect we need change, that doesn't seem to be the picture then. So we've kind of answered that question. There's another question, back to this question I mentioned earlier. So why is it then? As you think about it, why is it that things are so different? Why would there be such detail and structure in the leadership when, if you look at it, what you have in the New Testament is a very simple kind of thing, isn't it? You have God guiding His people through inspired writings that He gave to these men during the first century. And now we have a written record of what was given to them. Why would we want to go into a kind of a different direction? Well, I'll say in the first place, in all fairness, it seems to me like this is kind of a really fragile, shaky kind of way of being led. You know, I mean, as a whole group of people, we're going to be prepared for every circumstance, every situation, as a church, simply on what was written and for the most part finished over 2,000 years ago. That'd take a lot of faith, wouldn't it, to believe that that's what's able to guide us and to direct us? And so you might understand why some would look at that and think, no, we need a lot more than that. We need more leadership and guidance and ability to make decisions on the fly and more structure to be sure that we all hang together and we do things just exactly the right way. It's appealing. I'd like to suggest to you an analogy. This may sound like something you've read about in the Bible before, in the Old Testament. Remember after the Israelites came into the land that God had promised them? They had these great, strong leaders. Moses had led them up to that. Joshua takes them into the promised land. And then after the death of Joshua, there's no one appointed into a similar place of leadership. And you remember later on, God will talk about His leadership of His people. And He will say that He was their king. But how did He lead them? How was God being the king of the Israelites? You know the answer to this. He was the king through His revealed word. The law that He had given them on Mount Sinai would guide them. And if they followed that law, they would be okay in every single situation. But that takes a lot of faith to believe that's going to work. And so as they looked around them, and you know they're facing enemies in different circumstances and all, they looked around them at the other nations and they said, "None. What we need is a leader like the other nations around us." Does that sound familiar as churches begin to think about leadership structures that are like the political systems around them and all the time? They looked around and they said, "No, we need kings like others." And God was not happy with that. I think much to their motive, maybe wasn't that terrible. They felt like they needed this, but God says what you're really doing is rejecting me. Because they had a leader, and they had a means of being guided. There's one more question that's important for us to think about very briefly tonight. And that is whether we're a church that's led by Christ. Here we are together, here at this Embry Hills Church. Are we a church that's led by Christ? I'd like to suggest to you that we come to this question a lot, and I think oftentimes we start to answer it in the wrong place. We start to answer it by looking and examining what we're all doing as a group. Do we have a good name? We have the right name. Are we practicing the things that we read about in the New Testament? We look back to our worship perhaps this morning, and we want to be sure that we're doing all the things that are listed there in the Scriptures? Are we being guided as a group? And by the way, all those questions are important. I hope to spend some time in some of our lessons as we think about the upward purpose of the church and other purposes. Are we practicing together what God expects? But I'd like to suggest you that's not the right place to start to answer this question. Are we a church led by Christ? Because the church is people. It's the followers of Christ. It's those who've been saved, who've given their allegiance to Christ. And if I'm not personally in my life willing to give myself over to Christ, to follow Him no matter what He asks of me, to sacrifice my will to His will, and if you're not willing to do that, if we're not as a group, each of us individually, if that's not the spirit of us all here as individuals, we're going to give our lives fully to Christ, there's no point in talking about what we're doing as a group, that somebody comes in and sees things that seem to be in adherence with the direction of Christ and this word. It won't matter. What matters is, am I personally following Christ? Because if we'll all do that personally, then as a group, we will become ones that are willing to follow and listen and do those things that accomplish what the purpose really is of the church in the end. I think if you're here tonight, you probably know where the invitation ought to go. You need to think about where you are. Are you part of the body of Christ that He is said to be the head, that's made up of all of those who have given their life over to Christ? Have you done that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to do what those apostles were told to go out and to teach? Are you willing to be baptized as a demonstration of your faith, your repentance, a calling upon the Lord to save you? Are you willing to do that tonight? And if you are already a child of God, but you know you really have not been submitting your life to Christ, if you need to make a change, we'd urge you to make it tonight. If we can help you in any way in those decisions, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.